All right, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 25. Someone said last week, casually thought that we would never get to Matthew 25, and here we are in Matthew 25. So let's praise the day we're in Matthew 25. It's been a long trip through Matthew, but I think we've been learning a lot, not even just about Matthew, but how to handle the whole Bible. If you understand the basic principles for reading and studying the book of Matthew, you'll have the basic principles to follow for the whole Old Testament, the four Gospels, the ministry of Peter and the 12, and Hebrews through Revelation. You'll have that basic outline of what those books are about. And then on Thursday night, we're in Romans, and there we have Paul's epistle to the Romans. And when you understand that, you'll understand how to handle Paul's Gospels, Paul's epistles, Paul's letters. And when you put all that together, you'll know how to handle the whole Bible. I'm not saying you're going to understand every detail or we're going to understand every nuance, but you're going to have an idea of how to handle the whole Word of God and what could be more important than that, than having the whole Word of God, knowing how to handle it so that we can participate in what God's doing and do it intelligently, not out of ignorance, but intelligently involved in what he's doing today. So now as we get to the end here, Marilyn, I actually forgot my slide clicker there. Could someone grab that for me? Or Cindy. I forgot my slide clicker, so that's over there. Let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. And we'll pick it up here with these three parables. I call them charge parables. Remember, we've just finished, gotten through this section. Ever since chapter 13, we had the big group of parables there where he explains what's happening while Christ's return is delayed, what the believing remnant's ministry is going to be during this time. And then he went and he realized we can't use the nation of that day. He's going to have to recreate the nation. He gives them the parable in Matthew 18 and Matthew 20. He takes away the nation's debt in the parable of forgiveness in Matthew 18. And in Matthew 20, he fills up the account with his riches. Of course, all these things are promises. They're not going to happen until he gets to that cross. That's when they're actually going to occur. Then we had the three parables of the transfer. He shuts down that vain religious system in Israel. He shuts it all down, and he's going to take away the riches of God that they stole from God and the nation, and he's going to transfer them to that believing remnant. And so that was the transfer parables, and now we're to these three charge parables. He's ready to leave. Remember, this is just a couple days before his death on the cross. He's getting ready to leave. He's going to leave them, and now he gives them a charge, especially the leaders of this believing remnant. He's going to give them these three charge parables, and in them, just to kind of state them all as we go from Matthew 24:45 to Matthew 25:30. There's actually five parables, but I'm only stressing the charge parables, the three here. Let's just lay the groundwork by going back to verse chapter 24 and look at verse 42. This is the point of these parables. Don't try and make these parables mean more or explain something that they're not intended to explain. Parables, remember, are literary devices. They're used to drive home a point. There can be an exaggeration. There can be hyperbole. There can be unusual, unnatural circumstances because it's trying to drive home a point. And here's the point these parables are trying to drive home. Look at chapter 24, verse 42. Here's the whole point of this. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. That's the point of these. And the next parable we're going to look at, that's how that one ends. Therefore, watch, be ready, be prepared. verse 43. Here we have, this is a parable. I didn't really include this in the three main ones. Verse 43, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. And here we get the purpose again. He reiterates it. Verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think the Son of Man will not come, he's going to come. Now let's just remember our timeline here. This is the timeline for the whole Bible. Here we have the dispensation of grace. That's Paul's epistles. That's what we're involved in today in the church, the body of Christ. This is an interlude in Israel's prophetic program. He's inserted this dispensation of grace where he's revealing his mystery program for the body of Christ. But now when the book of Matthew, we have to remember that in the book of Matthew, they don't see that. They don't know anything about the dispensation of grace. Paul tells us over and over and over again, the mystery program, this dispensation of grace, was a secret, and it was kept secret since before the beginning of the world. It hadn't been revealed before. God came up with the mystery program in eternity past, put it down on parchment paper in heaven, and in eternity past, took it down to the deepest, darkest vault, put it there, closed the door, twirled the lock and left it there and didn't tell anyone, no man, no angel. This has all happened before creation, before any of that. And then he revealed it to the Apostle Paul. But before that, that mystery program, that dispensation of grace is missing. And when we're in Matthew, they don't know anything about this. So when he's talking to the group of disciples, here we are just before the cross, when in our reading in Matthew 24 and 25, what he's teaching them here is the expectation they're going to go into this 1 year of additional grace and mercy, and then they're going to go into that the next thing on Daniel's time schedule is to finish that 7 year tribulation period. So when he's preparing them here before that cross, it's for their going through, especially going through that tribulation period. And of course, we've seen that all the way through Matthew here. And he's saying, therefore, be watchful. They're not going to know the exact hour of Christ's return. They can know the signs and the times. We saw that earlier in Matthew 24. But they're not going to know the day and the hour of that return. So they needed to be ready. They needed to be on alert. They needed to be watchful. So now, when we get to these three charge parables, that's what he's getting at. You have to be ready for these things. While he's going to, his return is going to be delayed, there's going to be a time element in which they're not going to know specifically, and they're supposed to keep their focus on the things God wants them to do during this time. As they enter into that tribulation period, go through that tribulation period, and then enter into that kingdom, that thousand-year millennial reign. And we already looked at the first parable. And remember, this is just days before he goes to that cross. It's just in the next couple days away. He's going to that cross, and he's going to leave them. He's going to go off, and that's what these parables are. The good man, the householder, the king, the whatever, goes off. And he goes off, and it's for a long time. It's going to be a while. And he goes off, and he charges them he tells them what they're supposed to be doing while he goes off. And these three charge parables indicate what they're supposed to be doing. Last week, we covered the first one, and that is that they are to have charge of his people, his household. They're supposed to take care of his people. And we covered that last week, so we won't go over that one. This week, we're going to look at the next two. He gives them charge of his nation. And that's especially, we're going to look at the next parable, as sometimes it's called the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. And we'll take a look at that. And what is it that the bridesmaids are supposed to be doing? They're supposed to be ushering the bride into the presence of the bridegroom. That's all part of that marriage ceremony. And then the third one, he's going to charge them, give them charge of all his goods. Because the question is this, he's told them through the first parable, he says, take care of my people while I'm gone. Then he says, as you're taking care of my people while you're gone, prepare to present the nation to me when I return. Have the nation prepared for that. And so what's going to be the question that's going to be obviously asked? Well, where are we going to get the resources to take care of your people and prepare the nation to usher into your presence if you're not here? And that's the third parable. He gives them, he charges them, he gives them all his possessions, and he charges them to use them responsibly, to use them to rebuild the nation. That's where they're going to get the resources to do this. And that's what we'll finish up here. So we covered the first one. The first one, we're not going to go through it again, but I'll just put it up here again. You had the wise and faithful servant, and he'll spend his time feeding his people, feeding the flock. Remember at the end of John, what does Jesus say three times? Feed my flock, feed my flock, feed my flock. That's what they're supposed to be doing, feed their flock. And enduring to the end, entering into that kingdom. Those who were unfaithful and persistently rebelled against the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart, using the time to return to the things of this world and compromise with the vain religious system, probably to escape persecution or just out of fleshly lusts and desires like James talks about, and that will result in harm to that believing remnant. And they could experience anything from not entering the kingdom, physical death because they're not entering the kingdom, entering the kingdom and not participating directly in Israel's blessings by living in the land, but living out and receiving those blessings indirectly out among the Gentiles, depending on how they participate in God's work during that tribulation period. And this is just such common sense. If you have two young people, one spends every cent they have for the next 40 years and never saves a penny, and then you get another young person who saves 25% of his income for the next 40 years, and you get to 65, what are you going to know? What's going to be just the natural conclusion of that? Well, obviously, the one that spent every cent isn't going to have any money when he gets to be 65. The one who saves something is going to be pretty well off by the time he's 65. The point I'm trying to make is even God can't change. If we and them in this believing remnant, or even we today, refuse to be involved in what he's doing, then we're not going to be participating in things of eternal and infinite value. And you can't take them to heaven then. You can't take them into the kingdom. You can't take them into heaven. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3. Everything that's done apart from God is going to be burnt up. So those, if you've spent a life, even as a believer, not participating in God and his things, focusing on your own things, well then, most of that's going to be burned off. You're going to have less to take with you. It's just a common sense thing. It's just an ordinary thing. And the same way for the believing remnant in this tribulation, the more they get involved in what God's doing, the more they take with them, because it's not them really doing it, it's God working in and through them. And everything God does lasts forever. And you'll take it with you. So this isn't some big meritorious scheme or something. This is something even God can't change. If they refuse to participate in what he's doing, then they won't be able to participate in things that would have led up to. And we're going to see that today with the virgins, what are really bridesmaids. So let's go ahead and begin chapter 25. Let's look at chapter 25. Here we have the Christ's delayed return and his charge to carry his bride. Now let's just think about this. In our King James here, I was going to look at some other translations to see if they say virgins here, but the reference, they're referring to bridesmaids. These are people who have been chosen to be bridesmaids, and their job is to take the bride into the presence of the bride's groom, the one that he's, the man he's, the, she's going to marry. And these bridesmaids now are coming, and their job is to usher the bride into the presence of the bridegroom. Now, if we realize this is a parable, and this represents something about the Israel and what the, especially the believing remnant here is supposed to do. That believing remnant has the responsibility of carrying the nation. Remember, the nation's in ruin. The nation is worthless. God couldn't do anything with the nation as it is. They're supposed to be carrying that nation to meet the bridegroom when he arrives at his second coming. And there, through their faith, he will recreate the nation of Israel. And that's what he's getting at here. In these virgins, these bridesmaids' job was to usher the bride into the presence of the bridegroom for the marriage. This should sound a little familiar. We've actually had another account in the book of Matthew where a group of people are carrying somebody into the presence of Christ. And I would suggest it's the same sort of idea. Go all the way back, it's been a long time, Matthew 9, and let's just read a verse there, see what happens there. Matthew 9, and I think you'll see something similar happening here. Here in verse 2, Matthew 9, verse 2, "And behold, they brought to him a sick man, a palsy." And basically what I've been reading and the background, what they're referring to is this man was brought on a stretcher and he was completely paralyzed. He couldn't do anything. And that was a representation in this account of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was paralyzed. It couldn't do anything. It was so far under the curses of the law and the courses of punishment, under the grasp of the vain religious system. They were under the rule of the Gentiles, which are ruled by Satan. They were completely unable to do anything to help themselves. That was the state of the nation. They needed a what? They needed a redeemer who could come and free them for all that. And of course, that's what the Lord Jesus is going to do. But look at the rest of this account. Let's look at this account now. So that's what they're doing. You have this group of people, and a group of probably men, group of people carrying this person, this man who was paralyzed and couldn't do anything on his own, and they're bringing him to Jesus. And look what he says. Here's the key thing here. He's lying upon a bed. He's not able to move. He couldn't bring himself. There's nothing he can do. And Jesus, seeing their faith, that there does refers back to the people carrying the man. They, it says up in verse 2, and they brought him. And Jesus looks at their faith. He doesn't look at the faith of the man. He looks at the faith of those who are carrying the man. They're carrying him to the presence of the Lord, and they see their faith, and he heals the man. They see the Jesus, when at his return, is going to see the faith of that believing remnant, and he's going to make of them the nation of Israel. Now go back to chapter 25, and it's something similar with these bridesmaids. They're supposed to be there, and they're supposed to be carrying. They're members of the believing remnant, and based on their faith, they're supposed to be carrying the bride to the bridegroom. And when he sees their faith, the bride is going to look on him and whom they pierce, fall down on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, and he's going to establish a purified relationship with the nation of Israel, restore her in that kingdom, in the land. They'll usher them into the kingdom, in the land, and be a blessing to the whole world. That's what the believing remnant is supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be taking care of God's people, and they're supposed to be being prepared to usher the bride into the presence of the bridegroom. All right, with that background, now let's go ahead and read the actual parable here. Let's start back at verse 1. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins," or bridesmaids, "which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." Now, I looked this up, and I have some kind of book called Customs and Social Somethings in the first century here. And what they say they're talking about here, what would have been typical, is you have this bride on a sedan chair, they'd call it, a big poofy thing like a king would sit on or something, and the bride sitting up there, this would be on a board, the chair would be on a board, and then it'd have rods, and the bridesmaids would actually carry the bride. There'd be, in this case, because there's 10, there'd be 5 on each side, and they'd carry the bride to meet the bridegroom on the path or to take her into the banquet hall, and they'd be carrying her in. That's what the believing remnant's supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be carrying the nation to the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. They're supposed to be carrying that. And now, just imagine, just get a little, I don't know, I get a lot of humor out of this, because imagine what would happen. Just think about this. What would happen to 5 of the bride? You're supposed to have 5 bridesmaids on either side. And what if 5 of them decide not to do their work? Just think of what that would look like, trying to carry the bride with only 5 bridesmaids. I'll let you think on that one. We'll come back to that. Verse 2. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. So you can kind of see how they're thinking here, right? Don't put your Bible characters on pedestals. These are just regular people like you and me, and they are going to think the same way you and I think. And there, can't you just see them thinking? Some of them were all prepared, they were set to go, but others, couldn't you see? Well, probably what you and I would more likely say is, the bridegroom's been tarrying so long already. I'm sure he won't arrive till the morning. Then I don't need a lamp, and I don't need oil, and I don't need a light, because it's going to be light out. He's probably going to be gone all night. And they go and they sleep, and they're not prepared. And they're the foolish ones, because then, of course, what happens? Verse 6, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. So now they're surprised. 5 of them are surprised. 5 are ready. 5 are surprised that he actually did come in the middle of the night. Now they have their lamps, lanterns, torches, maybe they were more like, and they didn't have any oil to put on them to do the torch. They're supposed to be, this believing remnant is supposed to be ready to usher the nation into the presence of the bridegroom, of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns. And remember, the whole previous chapter was about the fact you had to be ready because you didn't know exactly when he was going to return. So you had to constantly be ready, have your oil ready, have your lamps ready, have everything ready. They're not blamed for going to sleep. They all slept, the wise and the foolish. But the wise were prepared and the foolish weren't. So now let's see what happens here. Look at verse, and at midnight, verse 6, was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, ye go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. So they ran out of oil, and now he's back in the middle of the night. They got to go, and they got to light the path. You can't go and meet the bridegroom without some light. And the wise answered, verse 9, said, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go, and ye rather to them that sell and buy it for yourself. So the wise were even wise here, right? Because you needed enough to soak your torch in enough oil to keep it lit. But if they gave their oil to them, not only would you not have 5 torches, you wouldn't have any torches because they'd be all so dim they'd all burn out. So no, it's better to have 5 torches burning than 10 torches fizzling out. So they had to go buy some more oil from the merchants, and they left. And what happened when they were gone? Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. They had the opportunity, these brides, to usher the bride into the presence of the bridegroom and participate in the banquet. But they didn't, because they weren't prepared. They were off buying oil, and they missed the opportunity to be participants in ushering the nation in. And the problem with this is that when the five weren't prepared and went off to buy more oil, that caused problems for those that are left, right? Because now you have, how are five young ladies going to carry a bride on a sedan chair that was designed for 10 young ladies? What are you going to do? Put three on one side and two on the other? Are you going to have two on either side and have one underneath? See, it just complicates everything. That's what Matthew's bringing out here. When it's not doing your work doesn't just mean you have a problem. It means you cause a problem to the whole group. Now the other bridesmaids have to figure out a way to get this bride to the bridegroom, and they need to get her carried there. And there's only five of them. And I think you can all chuckle a little when you just think of these four young women trying to carry this bride on the sedan chair to the bridegroom with only five. They're going to be off weight. They're going to be wiggling. It hinders everything associated with that. They made it harder for everybody when you have some not doing their part. And of course, this is just common sense too, right? If you work in a factory and you have someone in the line not doing their part, it hinders everything, right? This is just common sense approach. And they were off. They could have had the privilege of participating in ushering the bride into the presence of the bridegroom and participating in the banquet. But they were off because they weren't prepared doing something else. So they lost the opportunity. They missed the opportunity. Doesn't mean they were never saved. This is saved before God. It doesn't mean that they lost their salvation. None of that is what this is about. This is about being ready. And God has given opportunities to participate in his activities, his jobs, his functions. And when you operate according to that, this is a cross-dispensational truth, then you participate in God and his things. He works in and through you, and you're brought into his activities. If you do your own thing and don't do that, then you're not going to be involved in that. It's just a simple, practical, everyday kind of thing in life. And what happened here? Look at verse 11. So they missed out on that opportunity. The door was closed. Verse 11, afterward came also the other virgins saying, Lord, Lord. So now they've gone and got their oil. They return. They're knocking on the banquet door. And he said unto them, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. And then let's just pick it up here, verse 13, because this is where we began. This is the purpose of the parable. Don't try and force something else on it. He's not telling you how to discern if people are saved or not or anything like that. This is the point of the parable. He's talking to the 12 on the Mount of Olives. Verse 13, watch therefore, for ye know not neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. That's the point. Therefore, watch. Learn from this parable. Don't learn in real life. Learn from this parable that if you're off doing something else, you're not going to be participating in God with God and his things. Now, it says here in verse 12, but he answered and said, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Now, almost every commentary I have says this proves that these five bridesmaids were unsaved in the justified before God sense, that they weren't true believers. And they always go back to a previous verse we had in Matthew. Virtually all of them go back to that verse. Go back to, and they say they're saying the same thing. When Matthew said something similar to this earlier in Matthew, and there it definitely had to do with unbelievers. So if he's saying that here, it must mean these bridesmaids weren't believers. He's ferreting out the believers from the unbelievers. But I think we need to take a closer look. Go back to, I think it's Matthew 7. I didn't write that one down, that reference down. But go back to Matthew 7, we're heading to verse 23. But look at verse 15 to set up the framework here. Matthew 7, verse 15. "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." And we're not going to read the whole thing down to verse 23, but that you get the idea. These are unbelievers. Verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful things?" And then this here's we here read something similar to what we have in Matthew 25 in verse 23. "And then shall I profess unto them, I never knew you." Now, is that quite what he says in Matthew 25? Go back, keep your finger there, and go back to Matthew 25 and look at verse 12. Matthew 25, what Jesus says here, what the person in the parable represents, Jesus, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." It's the present tense, and it just has to do with that instance. When he used this similar terminology early, he says, "I never knew you." It's not the same thing. The reference here in verse 12, these are all members of the believing remnant. They're all saved. They're justified before God and his tribunal unto eternal life forevermore, eternally secure. They're in a right relationship with God. And he's actually going to bring that out. Look down at verse 14, just as long as we're so close to it. He's going to bring this out in the next parable. "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servant." Notice how he emphasizes that. These are his own servants. These are ones that belong to Jesus. But these aren't sinlessly perfect people. They can still have a flesh nature, and they can go off and they can get sidetracked, especially when you remember the increasing persecution through that tribulation period. That's why you have the book of James and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, because it's going to be possible for members of that believing remnant to err. And if they err, they don't lose out. They don't lose their salvation before God, but they'll lose out on participating in some things they could have participated in. Just like you and me in this dispensation of grace, if we participate in what God's doing today through the distinct apostleship of Paul, we'll be involved in things God's really doing today, and those go on forever. We'll carry those into heaven. If we're involved in religious and theological systems that deny Paul's distinct apostleship and are separated from what God's doing today, then you're not going to be involved in things God's doing today, and they're going to be burned off. It's just the way life works. Even God can't change it. And here we have these bridesmaids, and they are saved, justified before God. They're called virgins in the thing. They're purified, they're virgins, but they made some bad decisions. They got thrown off course. They erred. Now they don't lose their salvation, but they have missed out on the opportunity to usher the bride into the presence, the nation of Israel into the presence of the bridegroom, and enter the banquet hall and participate in the banquet. They're going to have to look from the outside. They're going to be looking in. And there's going to be some regret with that. They're going to realize they missed out on an opportunity to participate in that. They're going to look in the snow globe. Instead of being in the snow globe, they're going to be looking in on the snow globe. Or remember the Christmas carol? The ghost would come and they'd get Scrooge. And what were they always doing? They were kind of hovering in the air and looking in people's windows. They're just watching what's going on inside. That's what they would have to do. Now, they just watch what's going inside. They missed out on the opportunity. And Jesus is telling this to the 12, don't miss out on any opportunities. Keep focused on Christ and keep watching and being ready and being prepared, doing God's things during this time. Take care of his people, we learned in the previous parable. Your purpose is to prepare the nation, to usher her into the presence of the bridegroom when he returns. And when that happens, he's going to restore the nation of Israel, usher them into the land, usher them into the kingdom, plant them in the land, and there they'll be a blessing to all the world. So we have here at Christ's delayed return and is charged to carry his bride into the presence of the bridegroom. We don't need to spend too much time on, we've covered this in the past, believing Israel is over and over in the Old Testament, called the Lord's or Christ's metaphorical wife, Hosea. The whole book of Hosea is kind of based on that thought. And the believing remnant, the bridesmaids in this case, were to be prepared to usher that nation into Christ's presence. And they're going to, the foolish ones, miss out on that. They're not prepared to do this in faith. They will enter the kingdom, but they're going to be excluded from the marriage banquet. The fact that he says, I don't know you. He doesn't say, never know you. Luke uses similar terminology too, but he qualifies both his cases by, I don't know whence, from where you came. He doesn't know anything about it. He never knew them. He doesn't know where they came from. He doesn't say that about these bridesmaids. He just says, I don't know you. And that for this instance, you're not on the guest list. You're not going to be invited into the banquet. And they're going to have to watch from the outside. And he says, therefore, to his 12. Remember, he's talking to the 12 here. Watch, therefore, for ye know neither, verse 13, the day nor hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. It's a parable. It's a literary device. There can be exaggeration. There can be hyperbole. There can be unusual circumstances. He's driving home the point, watch, so you don't miss out on any of the privileges of participating in God's purpose for them during that, especially during that tribulation period. All right, let's go ahead and look at the next one, Christ's delayed return and his charge to make use of his goods. So let's pick that one up here in verse 14. Verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country. So, of course, the man traveling to the far country, remember, this is just days before Christ's death, resurrection, and then what he's going to do after 40 days of a post-resurrection ministry to the 12. What's he going to do? He's going to ascend. He's going to go away. And what are they supposed to be doing while he goes away? That's what this parable is about. They're not supposed to be going back to the things of the world. They're not supposed to be compromising with the vain religious system. They're not supposed to be worried about all those things. They're supposed to be doing these things. They're supposed to be taking care of Christ's people while he's away. They're supposed to be preparing the nation to usher her into the presence of the bridegroom, into the presence of Christ when he returns. Now the question is, how are they going to do that? How are they going to support and take care of the people while he's away and prepare the nation? That sounds like a pretty big job, right? Well, they're going to do it, and according to this third parable, by making use of his riches for the nation of Israel while he's gone. They're supposed to withdraw off this account and make use of them. And let's just read through here now. Let's pick it up again. So you got the man traveling into a far country who called his own servants. I'm going to emphasize that again. It's his own servants. These are true members of the believing remnant, justified people unto eternal life. And they're going to now participate. He's telling them to participate in his plans and purposes, carry out the care of the people, carry out preparing the nation by making use of his riches while he's gone. So his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Remember, we've been talking about this is the whole flow, really starts in chapter 13, that whole flow in the last half of Matthew. He's been bringing about the removal of the vain religious system who stole God's riches from God and the nation and were using it for their own things. They turned the temple into a den of thieves. They reduced Jerusalem to the point where Jerusalem couldn't even recognize their Messiah anymore. And everybody's in ignorance under their reign. They're under the curses of the law, the courses of the punishment. They're in complete ruin, and the vain religious system has taken God's things for the nation and used them for themselves. And now as we move through those these previous 13 or 14 chapters, he's now said, wrestled the vain religious system to the ground. He takes away the riches, God's riches, from that vain religious system that's in force in Israel, and he's going to put them, of course this actually happens at the cross, but in the parable he puts them into account for the nation of Israel, and he gives, now this is the key thing, he gives the access to those riches, not to the vain religious system, he gives access to those riches to the believing remnant. See, that's what the believing remnant needed to find out, right? How did they think they were supposed to access God's riches? Before Jesus came around, how would they have accessed God's riches or thought they were? They would have gone to the vain religious system. Now Jesus has done away with that vain religious system, and now he says, now you access the riches God has for the nation of Israel directly. And he gives them a combination. It's all locked up. It's a big account for the riches of God and the nation of Israel, but the account is in the name of the believing remnant. And he tells them, he says, here's the combination. This won't work today. This is for them in that tribulation period. One click to the left is faith. One click to the right is prayer. One click to the left again is forgiving. And get your semi-truck backed up to the spigot, because God's riches are going to flow out. That's how the believing remnant is going to take care of God's people, Christ's people, while he's gone. How they're going to prepare the nation to be ready when Christ returns. They're going to access the riches God has for national Israel, the riches of the blessings of the law, the blessings of the new covenant, kingdom blessings, all those things. And they're going to come, and they don't go to get those things through the vain religious system anymore. They just go and click in faith, prayer, and forgiving, and pull up the semi-truck. God's riches come out. Now we're going to see that here as we go through this parable. Let's just refresh our memory on what a talent is. Remember the last time we ran into talents? A talent is not a measure of individual wealth. It wasn't back in chapter 18. Remember the parable of forgiveness? The good master, the Lord, the king, I guess it was in that parable, the king just forgave 10,000 talents of debt. So that's not an individual talent. 10,000 talents, we talked about this at the time. I forgot to recheck all my numbers, but the general idea is that'd be billions and billions of dollars. 10,000 talents isn't associated with individuals. 10,000 talents is associated with nations and kingdoms. Herod, I remember reading, in his whole annual budget was 400 talents. And this was, God forgave Israel's crude debt from years under the courses of punishment, all building. It's 10,000 talents. All of Herod for 1 year was 400 talents. That's a lot more. Just billions and billions. There's no way the nation could repay it. And the king just comes and forgives it out of his compassion and his mercy. He throws away the accounting book. And just as in that time, we're going to see in this parable, he throws away the accounting book again. The only time he brings back the accounting book is for those who abuse and misuse his blessings. And so let's see this. This goes back to the parable of forgiveness, the 10,000 talents of debt, billions and billions. These are national numbers. These are numbers involved with countries, not individuals. And let's see now, in the kingdom, in God's account for the riches of his riches for national Israel, now he's filled that up through the cross work of Christ, which remember is just a couple days away here. Through the cross work of Christ, now he's filled up Israel's national account with, like, just say, pick a number, 200 trillion, 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 trillion talents. I mean, he's just filled it and overflowed it. And now when we read this parable, keep some of that in mind. And there's a little bit of humor in this parable too, and I'll point that as we go through here. So he's delivered unto the believing remnant all his riches, 200 trillion, trillion, trillion talents. And now he gives, verse 15, and unto one he gave 5 talents, and unto another, and to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. So he gives 5 talents to one, 2 talents to another, 1 talent to a third. Now it's important Jesus is not sitting here saying, this guy's a super saint, so I'll give him 5 talents. This guy's kind of a bum, I'm only going to give him 1 talent. That's not the way this comes up, and we'll see this in the next. It's not based on their natural abilities. It's not based on any of that. That's not what this verse is talking about. And when we read the next verse, we'll see why. Verse 17, he that hath received the 5 talents. So the word received here, what it means is they received it. It refers to a self-requested provision. He's requested it. The reason they're receiving, one's receiving 5, one's receiving 2, one's receiving 1, is because they're requesting it. And one thinks he can use 5 talents of God's riches and promote his work especially this tribulation period to carry out God's things. Another says they can use 2 talents. They just go up to God, faith, prayer, forgiving, and receive what they need. Maybe some are, and everyone doesn't need the same amount. Maybe some are under severe, extreme persecution. They need to go and withdraw more than someone who's not at that time under that. A young man who can go traipse around the world, maybe he can take more, access more of God's riches to spread the gospel of the kingdom to the world. Someone at home with 8 children can't obviously do that, and they go, maybe they need a little less. The point of this parable is that everybody takes advantage of the opportunities they have to access God's riches and to use them, not to bury them in the ground, but to use them for God and his purposes, to allow God really to use them in and through them. That's what he's talking about here. You can have any amount you want, but you got to use it for God and his things. You got to use it to rebuild the nation. You got to use it. The reason God makes this huge amount of riches available to this believing remnant is so that those riches can facilitate the rebuilding of the nation. So they can take care of God's people Christ's people while he's gone. So they can prepare the nation to be ready when the king comes, when the bridegroom comes, and whatever they need, they should just withdraw and make use of it. And that's what the first 2 do here. So let's go ahead and read with that in mind. And so you have the one he that received, and the idea there, it's a self-prompted request. He asked for this. And that should take us back to Matthew 7:7, I think it is. Remember way back there, ask and you shall receive. This is a person who thought he could use 5 talents. He's got all these opportunities he sees. And he goes up and he puts in the combination and receives 5 talents. Now, the humor, of course, here, if you remembered what I just said about talent, 5 talents isn't like $5. 5 talents is like tens of millions of dollars. And he goes, he can make use of that. And he does. He goes and he puts it to work and he makes 5 more talents. Let's look at the verse 17. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained another 2. So the one who had 2 talents worth of opportunities went and he used them. And God worked in and through them to produce fruit. And he produced 2 more talents. But verse 18, now we have the exception. But he that had received 1 talent went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. So he goes and he takes his talent. He only requested 1, and I assume this is someone, what James talks about, wavering. he thought he could use. Maybe there was some peer pressure. Maybe he wanted to be part of the group. Maybe he was sincere and wanted to involve in this. He goes, withdraws one talent, and then changes his mind and decides not to use it to facilitate the rebuilding of the nation, but to keep it for himself. He buries it in the ground. Now, we have to wonder why. I know that maybe that was more common back then than it is today. But what's the point of burying it in the ground? What do you do when you do that? You're keeping it for yourself. So I'm thinking maybe this third person here is thinking like our five of our bridesmaids, or the evil servant in the parable before that. And he's thinking, the Lord's delayed so long. Maybe I'll keep this talent, bury it in the ground, and if he keeps staying away, maybe I'll use that for myself. Maybe I can keep that. You know, if five talents is tens of millions of dollars, a talent would be millions of dollars. He buries it away and doesn't use it. You're supposed to be using God's riches, not to enrich yourself, but to enrich the members of the believing remnant, to facilitate the rebuilding of the nation. And he takes it, this talent, and he buries it away. Now let's go through the rest of the presentation here, and then we'll put it all together at the end. Verse 19. So after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. So he's going to reckon. But notice in the first two, he reckons by not reckoning. Really? You look at what he says here. He says in verse 20, and so he that had received five talents came and brought other five talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me five talents. Behold, I have gained beside them five talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. Now you have to chuckle a little. I thought everyone would be laughing, because when you realize that those five talents are like tens of millions of dollars, and he says, that's just a few things. That's just a little. That shows you the riches God has for the nation of Israel. You know, Paul says something about that in Romans 11. He says, if the casting away, the temporary casting away of Israel has brought riches to the nations, they brought grace to the nations, salvation to the Gentiles, just think how the rich it's going to be on earth when he brings Israel back, or he starts his program with Israel. The riches that are involved here. God's riches are so great, tens of millions of dollars is considered a small thing. And he says, you've been faithful in this small little thing. And compared to the total amount it is for the nation of Israel. But thou hast been faithful. Verse 21, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. See, that's what we miss. If we focus on things from a fleshly standpoint, we're just going to be thrown off course. The whole point of this is being brought into the joy of the Lord. That's the reward. That's what you wake up. It's not like working in a slave market or working in a factory thing where the drudgery and the ongoing and never ends, and the pay is low and you don't like it. You're just doing it to keep your head up. See, it's nothing like that. You wake up in the morning in the kingdom and you're like, you're thrilled. What else would you do but work in the kingdom? It's a great thing. It's a joyful thing. Just the joy of doing it. Now let's look at the one with two talents. Verse 22, he also that hath received two talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me two talents. Behold, I have gained two other talents beside them. So here's someone, he had the opportunities, he requested two talents. He goes in, faith, prayer, forgiving, and he gets his two talents. And the God works in and through him with those two talents, and he produces two talents more through the building up of the nation, facilitating the building of the nation, caring for the brethren. And his Lord says unto him, verse 23, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Notice there's not really any accounting going there. The guy with five gets the exact same thing as the guy with two. The important thing is here is not the quantity. The important thing here, I guess you could say, is the quality. All God wants to know is, did you joyfully make use of my riches? And any amount that you do, and that means God working in and through you with those riches to facilitate care of his people, to facilitate the rebuilding of the nation, that's worthy of entrance into the kingdom and being brought into the joy of the Lord. Five talents, who got five more, or two talents, who got two, there was no difference in their participation. They all participated in the joy of the Lord. Now let's look at the third one. The third one, verse 24. "Then he which hath received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth." And you can kind of see him. Now, we know he's not really being forthright here. He's giving a false explanation. And man who went away has now returned. The Lord Jesus calls his bluff in the next verses. But he's saying, it's because you're such a hard man. You have an accounting book that's so strict. I didn't want to take any chances. And so I buried it. And now you can just read. This is another one where you can just kind of dramatize it a little bit. At the end of verse 25, he says, "I buried it in the earth." And then he says, "Lo, there, thou hast, that is thine." You can just kind of see him. You can see him digging it out of the earth and throwing it at him, at his feet. There it is. There's your talent. See, I'm returning it to you. Yeah, I thought you were a strict account master, reaping where you didn't sow and all this. And he's just covering up for a more basic, I guess you'd have to say, sin, right? He's covering up, because now let's read verse, look how the owner chastises him here and calls his bluff, I think would probably be the best way to put it. Verse 26, "His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest," and the idea is here, if you knew that I, or you thought, "I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed, thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury, with interest." See, he's saying he's not the third man here isn't being honest. The real reason is not because he thought this way of the man. If he thought this way of the man, he would have put it in the bank. And then it would have been safe there, and he would have at least had some interest on it. But the man didn't do that, right? He put it in the ground. Now, what's the only explanation for that? The only reason, if he put it in the bank, whose name would he have to put it in? He'd have to put it in the name of the Lord. He'd have to put in the name of the man that gave it to him. And it would go to that man. But if he buries it in the ground and the man delays coming, he can maybe keep it himself. That was his ultimate purpose here. He thought he could keep the money for himself, the talent for himself. What was this guy actually called here? I guess he's just called him his own servant, a man and traveling to a faraway country. He's returned now, of course, as the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "No, you didn't really think that. What you're saying isn't right. What you were doing was trying to keep it for yourself." And just like with the bridesmaids, it'd be a big enough problem that he took the riches of God and hid them away. That's kind of what the vain religious system did, right? They took the riches of God and hid them away for themselves. This person's operating on that principle, and he's involved in that. And when he should have been using it to rebuild the nation, to support the brethren, He should have been pouring God's riches, making use of God's riches to advance the condition and the preparation for the nation to be brought back when the Lord, to be presented before the Lord when he returns. So while Jesus is away, he gives all his goods for national Israel available to the believing remnant. All those who receive these riches by faith, prayer, and forgiving. And we, if you want to know the references to the why I keep saying that, I think it's a key critical thing. And no, that won't work today. I've gotten recently a couple emails about people wanting to know why this doesn't work today. Well, it doesn't work this way today because it's not written to and about us. This won't work today. I guarantee you this won't work today. So this is a provision for the believing remnant going through that tribulation period. That's what this is aimed for. This is a special provision for the nation of Israel. And they were expected, whatever amount they withdrew from God, of God's riches, to allow the Spirit to use them profitably in ways that will facilitate the rebuilding of the nation and entering, and that would was what would bring them into participating in the joy of the Lord, entering into the joy of the Lord. It's the Spirit producing fruit in and through them. God, the Spirit, remember the provision they have at this time. They're going to have a foretaste of those new covenant blessings. The new covenant blessing is to put the purified law in their heart and give them the Spirit, and he will cause them to do it. And when they withdraw those new covenant blessings and allow the Spirit to cause them to do it, it'll be God working in and through them, and they'll usher into the joy of the Lord. They'll usher into that kingdom, and they'll enjoy that joy in the kingdom and in the land. All right, so let's just look at the last verse here, and where it gives the warning of what happens when that's not followed. Verse 30. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We've been over this several times, so I'm just going to just kind of state it very quickly, that whenever Matthew is referring to unbelievers and their eternal destiny, and we're actually going to see this in the next section where he judges the Gentiles, whenever he refers to an unbeliever's destiny, it always includes the word fire, because it's ultimately going to be the lake of fire. And you're going to see that in the next one. When he's referring to believers and he's talking about outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, he's talking about missing out, like those bridesmaids, missing out on opportunities to participate in things in that kingdom. Missing out on the opportunity in the parable we just read to participate in the joy of the Lord. They're going to miss out on some of those things. Outer darkness in the book of Matthew, and we looked at this many times back in Matthew 4, and when he talks about outer darkness, he's talking about living out among the Gentiles. That's where Jesus came. That's why Jesus went to Galilee, because he went to the place that came under the darkness of the Gentiles first. Remember the Assyrian captivity took the northern kingdom? The Babylonians came and took the southern kingdom. That was the darkness of Gentile rule coming down over the land of Israel. Now what happens when they enter that kingdom is that Gentile rule is removed from the land. And the Gentiles are out there, the nation of Israel is here, and what they're going to suffer, they're going to miss out on the opportunity. They could, like in our first parable, miss out on the opportunity of entering the kingdom at all, which would be a great distress to any Jewish person who's been looking forward to this through Israel's whole history. Or they could enter the kingdom and, like our bridesmaids, could miss out on the opportunity, could live in the land of Israel, but miss out of the opportunity of participating in the wedding banquet. Or, like our parable here, they can enter the kingdom and, because of their actions, not live in the direct blessings in the land of Israel, but be sent out for indirect blessings out among the Gentiles, the outer darkness. and they'll live out among the Gentiles and receive the blessings the way the Gentiles receive them. The ideal is a faithful and wise servant. They're going to enter into the kingdom in the land of Israel, in the presence of the king in Jerusalem, sitting on his throne, and the light of that overflowing the land, the whole land of Israel. Of course, you know it's much bigger than it is today. The whole land of Israel, and receiving the direct blessings of God. And that's something put forth for these disciples. Therefore, they were to watch and be prepared and be ready for that. The Lord's joy doesn't come from getting back what is his. This is what he missed, getting back, or at least what he said was the reason, our bad servant here, for getting back via strict accounting, but from someone making use of God's riches through the Spirit, producing fruit for God's purposes. That's what he wants to see. That's the good and wise and faithful servant. That's what he's warning Peter and the 12 on the Mount of Olives here, and any other disciples that would have been there. And he's telling them that through this parable, this literary device. And he's driving home this point. Don't let that happen to you. Be prepared. Be watchful. Be ready.